Today, we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. We had the first one last week. And last week, we saw how the church in Rome was made up of Christians from many different backgrounds. Some were Jewish, and some were Gentiles. Some were slaves, while others retained their freedom. At the time of writing, Paul had not been to Rome. And we also saw that last week that Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." The overall message is that the gospel is good news. Good news for everyone, that because Jesus died for our sin, everyone can be saved. Everyone is called to make Jesus Lord. Then we read on further. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Paul's hope was to see faith in Jesus grow, and as faith became stronger, so the ethical standards of the church would be set higher. And as a result of their faith, righteousness and goodness would come to the fore. For this, the Jews in the church already had a role model in Scripture, because they had the law of Moses, summarized by the Ten Commandments, which in turn was summarized by our Lord Jesus when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Lot to do in that, difficult to keep. But the Gentiles had a very different background as they followed the traditions surrounding the Roman gods. So Paul sees that he needs to explain what righteousness is. He wants to present the good news of the gospel, and in order to do that, he has to define righteousness. So you go to the doctor and you say, "I would like some medicine." And you get a very funny look from the doctor. And then the doctor would say, "I can't give you medicine until I know what disease you want treating." Stands to reason, doesn't it? "Before I prescribe treatment, I need to diagnose the problem." So Paul first has to define righteousness in order to diagnose the problem which faced both Jews and Gentiles. And when he has diagnosed the problem, he can reveal the cure. And the problem is the problem of sin. And in order to experience the saving grace of God, we need to face up to righteousness. And righteousness has got two sides to it. It is not simply good living, but it also has to deal with the bad stuff. Righteous living is full of good features, but equally, to deal with the bad stuff, righteous living banishes evil and dirt. Now, my grandmother, she was a very house-proud person. She kept everything absolutely spick and span. Her aim was to have the perfect house. And in order to clean that, to do that, she had to clean up all the rubbish. And she was strict with it too, because I remember being reprimanded, "Don't touch that, you'll leave a finger mark on it." She had standards, and I, as a six-year-old, had to live to those standards or else. And of course, I find the same thing with my computer, don't I? If it gets bunged up with files I don't need, emails which don't tell me anything useful, in order to keep it running well, I have to banish all the rubbish, delete them. Spam and the trash need to be given a chop. So first of all, we look at the truth about God. First sight, this looks like a whole sermon on the evils of sin. And I thought, well, you folks, you're going to be fed up with this by the end, especially if it's your first time in church. So, you know, be encouraged. It won't be like this every week. Because you see, in our reading today, Paul suddenly changes tack and starts talking about the wrath of God. But why? Because surely Paul, as many of us, know God as a God of compassion and love. So is God really a God who is angry and wrathful? But before he really gets going on this, he points to us what we already know about God, both from Scripture, as the Jews knew, and from what we see around us, as the Gentiles could see. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." Just take a look at the world around us. We're nearly ready for that. And the wonder of it and the intricacy of it. And I was reminded of an old song by Louis Armstrong, "What a Wonderful World." Have we got it? The famous Louis Armstrong, yes. The God who created this world must indeed be a wonderful God to create everything so beautiful and perfect. And we're told in Genesis that God saw everything that he had made and it was good. And we believe that that goodness reflects the goodness of the Maker. But hang on a moment, it's not all perfect. As well as the beauty, we also see forest fires and drought, flash floods, landslides, earthquakes, all apart from the man-made horrors of warfare and exploitation. So we've got something else to take into account, as it's not all perfect. And when Paul suddenly changes tack and starts talking about the wrath of God, he's actually talking about God's righteousness. God's wrath is the aspect of righteousness which deals with the rubbish. And if he doesn't deal with the rubbish, he doesn't claim to be a righteous God. And the trouble is, we have become so used to talking about the goodness of God that we forget that if he just let the rubbish hang around, it would hide and obscure his true nature. So he has to be hard on sin and evil and deal with it. And therefore, if you happen to be living a lifestyle of evil and wickedness, you cannot expect lenience from God, because he cannot keep the kingdom of God clean and nice if he doesn't clear out the bad stuff. We come on now to the second element of this, the truth about sin. Now, there's a fundamental aspect of life, and that is that if you break the rules, you will get hurt. Which is exactly what happens if you break the rules by speeding, for example, resulting in crashing the car. Not only will you get hurt, but in all likelihood, the police will put points on your license. As I said just now, my grandmother would reprimand me for leaving fingerprints on her highly polished furniture. Now, when she reprimanded me, did that mean she didn't love me? Well, of course she loved me, but she didn't like finger marks all over everything. It didn't mean she didn't love me. Now, sin turns up in a multitude of disguises. Here are some of them. Vandalism of people or property. In our hospitals and even supermarkets, there are notices indicating that antisocial behaviour will not be tolerated. And then there's things like cheating and exchanging truth for falsehood and lies. And these things are sinful even if you think you got away with it, if you're not caught. Exchanging the worship of God for the worship of something else, perhaps money, or could it be football? I suppose some people do say football is my religion. I think I've heard that somewhere. And then, of course, there's things like enslavement to drugs or alcohol or gambling. In other words, the gratifying of an inner craving. And then there is sexual sin, cheating on your chosen life partner. So if you break the rules, you will get hurt. If you exchange truth for lies, it will surprisingly affect your personality. If you live a lie, your personality can change and you begin to be unable to see the truth. Verse 21 tells us how sin can change us. It says, "Although they knew God, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." So if our very personality is scarred by sin, we are heading for a very dark place. So where does God's wrath fit in? God's anger against humanity is motivated by his love. He hates to see us destroy ourselves, but also he doesn't override our decisions. Indeed, he gives us over to the consequences of our choices in the hope that his kindness will lead us to repentance. And then there's the truth about us. Rule-breaking, antisocial behaviour, cheating, exchanging truth for lies, self-gratification are signs of a life which is unholy and therefore unacceptable to God. And he doesn't follow a policy of zero tolerance, but rather abandons us to face the consequences. If we choose to end up on that slippery slope, God will not remove us from that slope. He may warn us, but if we persist, he will honour our free choice and permit us to slide to the bottom. In his wisdom, he allows us the freedom to experiment. But then the ultimate consequence is banishment from the kingdom of God, because such behaviour cannot be present in the divine order of things. In chapter 2, he addresses another human trait. Now, I don't know if you've been sitting there thinking about all these sins that we've been thinking, cheating and the antisocial behaviour and all the rest of it. We might well say, you might well be saying, I'm not like that. But I know people who are. And in the church in Rome, the Jewish faction was saying, well, that's the sort of thing that the Gentiles do. But Paul says to them, oh, yes, you do. Not one of you is able to keep the law of Moses. And then the Gentile congregation pipes up, it can't apply to us because we were never told about Moses and his law. And in any case, those Jewish folk are just as bad as we are. And then to them, Paul says, but you do exactly know about the goodness of God, for you see it in the things around you, which he has made. And what would he say to us when we say, I'm not like that, but I know people who are? I think he might say, well, actually, you're all as bad as one another, because in chapter 3 he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, to me, this looks like a pit that we have fallen into. And at the moment, it looks like there's no way out. For if every one of us are contaminated by a cloud of sinful acts, great or small, then no one of us is entitled to a place in the kingdom of heaven. It's a very serious matter for all of us. But is that all there is? You may have noticed that Romans is longer than 3 chapters. And that is because Paul has more to say. Our reading finished at chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But read on one more verse, and Paul adds this statement, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. And this hints that there is better news to follow. And next week, we'll be looking at the theme, what is so amazing about grace? But today we get a preview when we come to communion, because the symbolism surrounding communion is all about God's saving grace. So how do we live in the light of all this? First of all, spend some time meditating on the goodness of God, which we find in Scripture and we find in creation. Listen again to Louis Armstrong's track, What a Wonderful World. Read again Psalm 8, with which we began the service right at the beginning. And be impressed by the gentle kindness of God in what we see around us day after day. So firstly, we look at God's creation. We look at Scripture to find out what God is like. Secondly, seek out and distinguish between truth and lies. And there's a prayer which we find in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, which might be useful. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thirdly, we can ask ourselves, what are the signs of idolatry in our life, which are in danger of taking the place rightly deserved by God? What do we spend the most time thinking about? What do I miss my time, my energy, my money in? What most distracts me from my devotion to God? And fourthly, do we judge other people rather than identify our own sin? Finally, as we share communion together, we remember that Jesus made a way through this quagmire of falsehood and sin, and by his grace and his sacrifice on the cross has taken upon himself the consequences of God's wrath. The deal is that if we trust him, we don't face God's wrath, for he's taken it all on himself. He died, and we go free. He died, yet he also rose from death. And the deal is complete if we put our faith in him. We started today with a quote from last week where Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Because the overall message of the gospel is good news. My last thought is this. Paul never intended us to just dwell on these three chapters of Romans. His intention was that we should read the rest of the book as well. Today's theme is only part two of the course, and more and much more is going to be revealed when we continue next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are merciful and forgiving to your people, even though we have rebelled against you. Lord, we have no hope except for your love and forgiveness to heal and restore. Forgive us, Lord, and guide our words and thoughts and actions today, so that we may live in ways that honour you. Amen.